And I invite you to open up your Bible with me as we turn to Genesis chapter 19. My message today will focus not only on chapter 19, but also on the last part of chapter 18 that Dick read for us earlier. This is, of course, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. A difficult story to read because it is a dark story and a story about God's judgment. And so it's a story that probably we wouldn't gravitate to in our devotional reading, you might say. But one of the things that I think is so important and helpful about working through whole books of the Bible at a time, which for those of you who might be joining us for the first time this morning, we've been working through the book of Genesis this year, chapter by chapter. And one of the things that I think is so helpful about that is it forces us to wrestle with passages that we might not gravitate to. You know, if we read our Bible sometimes and just kind of search out certain passages at random, we can gravitate towards passages that we like or some of our favorites or some of the ones we know the best. But when we work through the Bible this way, it really forces us to look at the whole counsel of the Word of God. And so although today is a difficult story, I think it's an important story. And I will be continuing where Dick left off, reading chapter 19, verses 1 through 29. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place. Because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to it, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Even, Lord, the parts of your word which are sometimes uncomfortable to read. Give us eyes to see, O Lord, so that we might understand and might not fall into the same errors which we read about in stories like these. We pray your wisdom and the illumination of your word as we reflect on these verses. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you can see from my sermon title this morning, the topic which I am going to address is the topic or the subject of the judgment of God. And, of course, I don't have to tell you that that's not a particularly popular sermon title to address or a popular topic to address. It's not one that you'll commonly hear a lot about today. I wager if you went to the Christian bookstore or listened to Christian radio, you probably wouldn't get a lot of books or discussion on this topic because it just isn't one that people like to talk about that much. And yet, it's something that's in the Bible. And it's talked about in the Bible on numerous occasions. And so if we're going to be Bible-believing Christians who want to take the Scripture seriously, we have to try to understand this topic. Now, there's been two different extremes that people have tended to go to when it comes to understanding the judgment of God. Two different extremes which are common in church history and I think are probably still somewhat common today. One extreme that people go to is to have kind of an unhealthy obsession with the judgment of God. This is sort of the fire and brimstone approach to looking at the judgment of God, and you maybe have heard a sermon somewhere in history or maybe even today, although it's not as common as it once was, to hear kind of fire and brimstone preaching that is so obsessed with the judgment of God or so overemphasizes, we might say, the judgment of God that you're kind of left wondering whether God is loving at all. One example of this is oftentimes people point back to the Puritans. And I think the Puritans often get a kind of a bad rap because actually, if you read the Puritans, and there's some wonderful republishing of the Puritans that have happened in recent years, it's some of the most beautiful writing you will read and very devotional even. I'd highly recommend you read the Puritans. But the Puritans, like all of us, had blind spots, and I think in one way that they may have gone to the extreme is overemphasizing God's judgment. For instance, some of you, maybe even in your history classes, remember hearing about the Puritan Jonathan Edwards and how his most famous sermon that people still hear about today was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And just listen to one excerpt from this sermon. Here's what he said. This was in the 1700s. He said, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 more times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours." Can you imagine? I mean, what? Can you imagine if I had preached that sermon my first Sunday at Highview? I probably would never have preached a sermon again. Because you hear something like that and you just think, my goodness, that's just so extreme. It just seems to take even what we read in Scripture beyond what Scripture says about how God views sin. It seems as though it's trying to deal with the judgment of God that we read about in Scripture, but it goes too far. And so most Christians would have difficulty with that today, not only because we have an aversion to judgment in general, but because we feel like that maybe takes the Scriptures beyond to an extreme. But here's the thing. You can go to another extreme when it comes to the judgment of God. And the second extreme is to just not talk about the judgment of God at all and to assume, well, God never judges anybody. God doesn't judge, and his judgment is not part of his character, and so you underemphasize the judgment of God. There are some churches today that so de-emphasize the judgment of God that you would think this wasn't even in the Bible. During the early 1900s, in the United States, there was a movement called theological liberalism, which very much de-emphasized any judgment in God whatsoever. In fact, sometimes theological liberalism of that day was summarized as being all about the idea that God is not so mad and man is not so bad. God is not so mad after all, and man is not so bad after all. That's kind of the emphasis of it. In fact, there was a theologian in the 1930s, H. Richard Niebuhr, who famously critiqued liberal theologians of the day who were de-emphasizing these things, and he said that the message of the liberal social gospel could be summarized as a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. In other words, it had so de-emphasized all of these things that basically just watered down really what we read about in the Bible. That's the other extreme you can go to. One would be to overemphasize God's judgment to such a degree that it seems to go beyond what Scripture says, but the other extreme would be to just pretend like this isn't in the Scriptures at all, which it is. So we don't want to fall into either of those extremes. And if we're honest with ourselves, probably the tendency of most Christians in 21st century America is to underemphasize the judgment of God rather than overemphasize the judgment of God. So what does Scripture say about it? Well, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is really a story about God's judgment. Now, this is about God's judgment at a particular time and in a particular place with particular people, but this story really gives us some broad, overarching truths about the judgment of God that we need to understand, and that's what I want to look at today. So what I want to do is give you four truths that I think you can pull from this story in order to understand the judgment of God. And the first one is that God's judgment is certain. God's judgment is certain. After Abraham has this visit with three mysterious visitors in chapter 18, which we talked about last week, they turn their attention towards these cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And in chapter 18, verse 20, it says, "The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether to the outcry that has come before me. And if not, I will know." Now, when the Lord says, "I'm going to go down and see," it's not as if he had no clue of what was going on here. This is the same kind of language that was used when the Lord went down to see what was happening at the Tower of Babel. He already knew what was going on. He was going down to do something about that. Verse 20 says, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is grave." He already knew that. He didn't have to guess, but he was going down to do something about that. Now, what were these cities guilty of? They were guilty of numerous things, and that's something we need to understand. If you read through the Scriptures and you do a search every time Sodom and Gomorrah are referenced, you'll find references to them in the prophets. You'll find references to them in the New Testament. And what is clear is that they were guilty of lots of different sins, not just one or two particular things, but these cities were steeped in sin, and there's all kinds of references to their mistreatment of the poor, their doing all kinds of other things that were sinful. But in this chapter and in this encounter with Lot, the sin that they are guilty of and that is emphasized is sexual in nature. If we go to the chapter 19, the two angels visit Sodom. They plan to spend the night in the town square. And Lot essentially comes to them and says, "Look, this is a bad campsite, okay? This is not the place that you want to stay outside in the town square," because Lot knows, and they know of course too, but that this is a dangerous place. It's not a place that you just stay outside in. So he convinces them to stay at his house. But in the evening, the men of the city surround the house and Lot. They say to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may," and the literal Hebrew translated is "that we may know them." But this is not know in a sense of, well, we just want to get to know them and have a conversation. This is know in a sexual way. In other words, they wanted to have a sexual encounter with them. And here we see this, at least two examples of what was going on. One was that they had embraced unnatural sexual relations by practicing homosexuality. But beyond that, they were people who had no qualms with violence and sexual assault against these visitors. And so they were guilty of all kinds of other sins as well, but this is the illustration that we get here. And so what does Lot do? Well, their approach to this house is shocking, but then Lot's response is just as shocking. Lot says to the men who surround the house, no, don't do this. This is an awful thing you're about to do. And he says instead, here, let me offer you my daughters who are in the house. You can have them instead of the men who are in the house. Now, most of us look at this today and we just think, what on earth was this guy thinking? I mean, it seems crazy, and we should think that. Lot is not somebody in this story who comes off looking very well. In fact, if you read through this story, Lot looks pretty bad the whole way through. He's not held up here as an example to emulate. What was going through Lot's head? Well, probably part of it, and we talked about this a little bit last week, was that in the ancient Near East, and even in the Middle East today, the value of hospitality was like an unbreakable social code. It was one of the highest virtues that they had. And when someone came under the roof of your house, it was your duty not only to serve them, but to protect them. And that was held to be like an unbreakable code. And so what Lot seems to be doing here is saying, these men have come under my roof, I have to protect them. And so he says, don't hurt them, here, take my daughters. Now that doesn't excuse what he's doing here. He comes off looking very, very bad, but at least it helps us understand a little bit of what might have been going through his head. Thankfully, Lot doesn't have to do that, because the angels intervene in this mess of a situation, and they strike the men of the city with blindness. They say in verse 13, we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So what does this show us? Well, it shows us, number one, that there is no evil, there is no sin that happens within God's creation that he's unaware of. There is no atrocity that happens, even today, that happens on some other side of the globe. There is nothing that God is absolutely unaware of. People may think they can engage in sin or in evil or atrocities around the globe and think that, well, nobody will know about this. The Lord always knows and the Lord always sees. But it also shows us that sin will eventually be punished. The people of Sodom, the men of Sodom, probably thought they could live however they wanted and get away with doing whatever they wanted, and that they would never be called to account for their actions. But what do we see in this story? Eventually, they were called to account. Although God's judgment may be delayed, God's judgment is never denied, ever. And it is certain. You know, there's a story this past week. It was within the past week or 2 weeks. I can't remember when I first read about it, but you may have seen something in the news about this serial killer out in California who was nicknamed the Golden State Killer and who was just caught within this last couple of weeks. This was a man who in the 1970s and 80s had committed a whole series of just horrific crimes. And these happened throughout the 1970s and 80s, but then he was never caught, and then the case went cold for over 30 years. And he probably thought he got away with it. He probably thought he would never be held to account for his actions. And yet, just a couple of weeks ago, they caught him, and he is in jail now, and even though justice was delayed in his case, justice was not denied. Well, the same thing is true of God's justice and his judgment, but in a much higher way. Because with God's judgment, it will never, ever be denied. So that even if somebody like the Golden State Killer or somebody else was never called to account in this life, they will still be called to account and face the Almighty God and his judgment in the next life, and you can be certain of that. God's judgment is never ever denied. It is certain. We see that in this story. But the second thing we see in this story is that God's judgment is just. The end of chapter 18, the passage that Dick read for us, God and Abraham have a conversation about this whole thing. Abraham says in verse 23, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" What does Abraham assume here? He assumes, God, you can't sweep out these whole cities. There's probably some righteous people there. So how can you sweep away the whole city and sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Abraham assumes there's righteous people, so he pleads with God, don't destroy it. If only 50 people are present, he says in verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? In other words, God, it wouldn't be just for you to do this. You're a God of justice. The Lord responds in verse 26, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham's thinking at this point, wow, I made a bargain with God. Sounds pretty good, so let's see if we can ratchet it down another notch. So he begins this back and forth with God, and he says, how about 45? How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? Verse 32, the Lord says, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Now, at this point in time, I bet Abraham was thinking, wow, I've bargained with God. I convinced God to change his approach here. I've actually changed God's thinking. But we know how the story turns out, don't we? The cities are still destroyed, which means that there was not 10 righteous people in the cities. In fact, there was no righteous people in the cities. And what's happening in this story, in reality, is not that Abraham is bargaining with God and changing God's mind. God is changing Abraham's thinking and helping Abraham to see that there were no righteous people to begin with. His own thinking was skewed. And it wasn't God's thinking who needed to be aligned. It was Abraham's thinking that needed to be properly aligned. And that's the realization that he came to that day. You know, it's a bit ironic, the question that Abraham asks. He says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Think about that question for a minute. He assumed that what God was about to do was not just. And therefore, he was calling God, saying, God, you need to be just. What did he not realize? God was being just. He was being fair. He was giving the cities exactly what they had earned for their sin. And therefore, his action in this case was the example of justice. They had earned God's judgment, and God's judgment is just. You know, this is one of those areas where it's not comfortable, but where our thinking needs to be brought back into alignment with the scriptures. Because we often look at stories like this one, or stories like the flood, with Noah, or we look at other stories where God's judgment is poured out in a large way, and we're shocked by it. And we're shocked by this and ask ourselves, well, how could God pour out such extreme judgment in these cases? But the reality is, what should surprise us is not that God pours out his judgment in these cases, it should surprise us that he doesn't do it more often. Because the reality is, Paul says in Romans 3, the wages of sin is death, which means that technically from the beginning, all sin is really worthy of death. That is what we have earned for our sins. And therefore, we shouldn't be surprised that God does this a few different times. We should be surprised he doesn't do it more often. God could wipe out all the earth and he would be perfectly justified in doing so. The fact that he doesn't do that is a testament to his mercy, his patience, his grace. God's judgment is just, and we need to come to grips with that, or we'll never understand the scriptures. If you don't come to understand that truth, you will always struggle to understand the scriptures, because they just won't make sense. But we should be very careful about asking God for justice, saying, God, I want you to be just, I want you to be fair. You and I don't want what's fair. And we don't want justice in our own case. We want mercy, because if we got what was just, we would be swept away as well. The third truth that we see in this story is that God's judgment is absolute. When the judgment of God comes, it is uncompromising, cannot be trifled with. And unfortunately, the tendency of human beings, I include myself in this, I think we're all in this boat, is to that we continually test the judgment of God and we fail to take it seriously. And that's exactly what you see in this story this morning with virtually every single party involved. So you see it with Lot's sons-in-law in verse 14. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. They looked at Lot and they said, "This guy's a kook. What's he talking about? You know, God's about to destroy the city. I've lived in this city my whole life. He's just off of his rocker. He's funny. This is a joke." They thought it was funny. So they thought he was jesting. So they didn't take it seriously. Lot himself didn't take it seriously. Look at verse 15. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." Notice something about that statement. That's an absolute statement. In other words, he says, leave the city or you will be swept away as well. There are not going to be any exceptions. You stay, you are swept away. It's absolute. What does Lot do? Verse 16, he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. They had to seize him. The Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Wow. Lot did not take it seriously either. And if it were not for the ridiculously abundant mercy of God in this case, to actually physically pull him out of the city, he probably would have been swept away. And then we see it with Lot's wife. His sons-in-law, himself, his wife, also doesn't take it seriously. Verse 17, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. Again, a statement of the absolute nature of God's judgment. What does Lot's wife do? She does not take the instruction seriously. Verse 24, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Apparently, Lot's wife was still too attached to Sodom and was still more concerned about the life she was leaving behind than about the life that God had called them to ahead. You know, it's a dangerous thing to test the judgment of God because it's absolute. I wonder how many people today kind of trifle with the judgment of God. There are some people like Lot's sons-in-law who laugh at the judgment of God. They just kind of think it's a joke. You know, that's not something I need to take seriously. Some people like Lot who just linger. You know, they say, oh, well, yeah, maybe God will judge us all one day, but I'll worry about that when I get to the end of my life. I got plenty of time to worry about that kind of stuff, so I'm just going to linger and worry about it later. Or there are some like Lot's wife who directly challenge what God has revealed and say, I'm going to go my own way. God wants me to go this way. I think that looks a little bit better over there. But God's judgment's absolute. It can't be compromised. And that brings us to the final point here. We see in the scriptures, even pertaining to this story, that God's judgment is still to come. You know, some people might wonder, what possible relevance could a story like this have for my life today? And the New Testament makes clear that the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment that is revealed as Sodom and Gomorrah, is actually a preview of another judgment, and that is called the final judgment. This is something which you may not have realized, but that Jesus talked about in his teaching. If you turn to Matthew 11, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said these words. Said, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Wow. Jesus has some sobering words here. What is he saying? He's speaking, it makes clear in verse 20, to cities that he had visited and he had taught and he had shared and that did not respond to the message and did not repent. People who witnessed Christ himself but refused to turn to him. And what he says to them is he says that for those who refuse Christ and say, "I want nothing to do with Christ, and I will not repent of my sin, and I have no interest in Jesus Christ," he says that there is a judgment that is still to come. And he says that the judgment for those who have refused him will be worse than the judgment at Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I'm not saying that this morning to be shocking and provocative. That's exactly just what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11. And it's a hard truth to hear, but it's an important truth to hear. But the Bible doesn't end on that note, and that's the good news of the gospel. What does the gospel tell us? The gospel says that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross so that you would not have to face the judgment of God. Jesus died in your place and in my place, and he bore the wrath of God, and he took the penalty that we deserve for our sins, and he did that so that you wouldn't have to face the final judgment that he speaks of, so that you wouldn't have to suffer that punishment. Scripture says that when we turn to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, he not only declares us righteous, but he removes the coming judgment. The Apostle Paul said it this way, Romans 5, 8 and 9, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." The good news of the gospel is that when Jesus Christ dies on the cross, through faith in him, he not only removes your sin, but he also removes the judgment that you would have otherwise faced. That's what Christ does. That's what he came to do. The good news of the gospel is the judgment that is a reality does not need to be faced if we turn to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. You know, the Bible makes clear, and I've said this before, that every single sin will eventually be punished. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but every single sin that you and I and every single person on this planet has ever committed will eventually be punished. At the day of judgment, for those who trust in Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, your sin will have already been punished on the cross because Jesus bore the punishment for you. Your punishment wasn't just swept under the rug. Jesus bore the punishment for you. And so for those who trust in Christ, your sins will be punished, but not in you. They were punished in Christ. But the scripture says, for those who say, "I want no part of Jesus Christ, I have no interest in Christ, I will not call him Lord and I will not call him Savior," the scripture says, "Very well then, your sin will also be punished, but you will bear your own punishment. And you will bear your own penalty. It has not been removed." But the scripture says there's still time. And you don't have to pay your own penalty. You don't have to face the judgment. And so if you're here today and there's someone here today who has not responded to the gospel, I pray that you would hear this and respond and trust in Jesus Christ. Don't be like Lot, who lingers and says, "Well, I still have time. I can worry about that another day." Don't be like Lot's wife, who is so tempted by your own path and your old way of life that You fail to see what lies in front of you and what could be if only you would trust in Jesus Christ. Don't do that. Listen to the word of God this morning. Flee to the arms of Jesus. Jesus welcomes us into his arms in faith and repentance. He promises salvation for all those who trust in him, and he bore the judgment of God so that you and I would not have to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for this gift undeserved. We thank you for the substitution of Christ on our behalf. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to remember each day that we are saved by grace and by grace alone and through faith alone. We cling not to our own righteousness, but to the righteousness of Christ. Help us to trust in Christ alone for all of our days as we look forward to place in your eternal kingdom where there will be eternal joy. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we come to the table this morning, this meal is in many ways a reminder to us not only of who our Savior is, but what we have been saved from. And Jesus came, as I said, he gave up his body and his blood for a purpose. And that was not only so that our sin could be removed, but also so that our judgment could be removed. And it's because of what Christ did that you and I, instead of drinking a cup of judgment, can drink a cup of salvation. This is the good news. We don't come to this table as people who are worthy. I already said it. We come to this table as people who are saved by grace and through faith alone. And so the Lord Jesus welcomes you to this table this morning. If you trust in him in faith and in repentance, you follow him as Savior, you're welcome here this morning. But we are called to come to the table in faith. And so if you're somebody who has not come to that place yet and trusted in Christ, then we're warned to wait because we are told to come in faith so that we know and trust in his blood and the judgment that has been removed. We give thanks. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the truth of the gospel, which is now proclaimed before us in this sacrament. As we take this together, Lord, we pray that you would remind us of where our salvation lies, where it is found, and bind us closer together as a body, as we are made one in you, knowing, Lord, that our salvation, our freedom, is found in you alone. We give you thanks, O Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.